Ask you to open in now in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 28. And barring anything super revelatory or earth-shaking, this is indeed our last sermon in Matthew. So let's pay attention to God's Word, giving it our reverent and fearful attention. Matthew chapter 28, verses 16 through 20. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's take a moment and pray. Father, as we come to your word, we need to hear the still small voice of your Spirit. Lord, as Sam has led us this morning, we do recognize that we live in a very broken world. It's easy to feel alone. It's easy to feel afraid and discouraged. We pray that you would come by your Spirit and be in our midst, and you would remind us that, in fact, we are not alone. So give us ears to hear, hearts eager to receive, and I pray for clarity as I speak. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I tried to picture for the children some experience of being alone. I suspect you have all felt that in some way, shape, or form in your life, be it something as simple as being lost in a grocery store to being stranded without resources to facing the death of a loved one. You feel lonely and deserted. It's just nice sometimes to have someone with you. So this is an application in the introduction. Folks, sometimes just being there is all you need to do. You don't need to have profound things to say. But what if there was a person who had power and perfect compassion and perfect insight? There is, but the problem is that we, for the most part, live without a sense of Christ's presence. I can look at each one of you now, give some of you hugs this morning before the service, or a handshake. That's up close and personal. And we sense that, we experience that, but we struggle to know Christ's presence with us. Many of you will remember Izzy Elliott and her many stories of being in the jungle in Gabon. I remember, I've got to say this, Izzy, I mean, my goodness, what an amazing woman, kicking cobras off of the porch in her hut in Gabon to go rescue a child and a mother in the midst of childbirth. She came back and asked the session to come with her as she was speaking at the University of Pittsburgh Medical Society, or the students, whatever it was, down to the University of Pitt. And she was scared. Wait a minute. A woman who kicked cobras off her porch. I went down with her just to sit in the back of the room and pray for her. And on the trip back and forth, we were talking, and she expressed her sense of mourning for particularly Reformed pastors, who she knew many and felt like many of them didn't have a sense of Christ's presence. You know, how she wanted them to experience what she experienced in the jungles of Gabon. We had a really good story. It's a discussion. We talked about that, and her comment was true, but I also reminded her there's a place of just simply faithfully obeying and doing your duty. So as we come to today's text with these thoughts in mind, let me give you a definition and then we'll jump in. How do you define faith? Many appropriate definitions, but I want to offer you this. I think it really captures Genesis chapter 3. It captures Jesus in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. And when this definition is in the form of a conversation, I want you to hear God's voice here, where he says, "Will you just take me at my word? Will you just trust me? Because I said it." I offer that to you as an operative definition of faith. So as we come to the text today, you must, by faith, trust that Jesus is with you in all of your life, in your weaknesses, in your witness, in your worship. The list could go on. From the beginning of the gospel, we have seen Matthew trying to prove that Jesus Christ is the Davidic messianic king. We've seen that in the text we're looking at, the kingdom is inaugurated. We call Matthew 28, 18 to 20, the Great Commission, that great charge and mission given to the church by the risen Christ. You're to go and to make disciples. It's accomplished by those two actions, baptizing and teaching. But as we come to the very last phrase, there's remaining gold to be mined. The promise of God's presence also runs through the Gospel of Matthew. In one sense, it's obvious, but I want you to stop and think about this for a second. On every page of the Gospel, we have seen Jesus with his people, teaching them, healing them, ministering to them, serving them. But have you noticed this? That the gospel was bookended, or is bookended, by this concept. In chapter 1, verse 23, what did we read? "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." And then the text gives us a definition, which means God with us. That's the beginning of the gospel. And now at the very last phrase of the gospel, we have teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. God with us begins the gospel. God with us ends the gospel. And for good measure, it's thrown into the middle too, where in chapter 18 we have where two or three, you see, I think I can do the math. I'm already at three. "Where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." The scripture is telling us Jesus is present. So you must, by faith, trust that Jesus is with you. I'm going to read it again. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This final phrase of the gospel is introduced by a very familiar formula. I believe I've pointed it out a number of times. It's simply translated, well, it's various ways in various translations, but and behold. Maybe we could say, and surely. That captures some of the implied reassurance here. Maybe remember, take note, pay close attention. Knox Chamberlain, who I quote frequently, says this formula prepares the reader for something significant, startling, splendid. And here the formula is used by Jesus, not by Matthew. It's not Matthew saying, behold, this is what Jesus did. This is Jesus saying, and behold. And what could be more significant than the presence of Christ? What he says, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Jesus doesn't say, I will be, but I am with you. The verb in the Greek contains the pronoun, but nonetheless, Jesus adds the personal pronoun. So this is emphatic. He's saying, no less than I myself am with you. Hendrickson says, there's no vagueness here. There's no guesswork. Parents, you don't say to your child, I will be your father. I will be your mother. You say, I am your father. I am your mother. It's established. Some people call this a promise in Matthew 28. It's not a promise. That would be, I will be with you. It's a fact. Who is this one who says he will be with you? Consider the evidence. I've already mentioned the kind of bookending in the gospel. His name will be called Emmanuel. Remember, God with us. Remember in the middle of the gospel when Jesus walked on the water in chapter 14, 27, and comes to the disciples in the boat. He was with them. What does he say? Take heart, it is I. It is I. Our translators are trying to smooth things out for us, make it a little more readable, both here and in our text this morning. In Greek, it is just simply, I am. That's the name given by God himself to Moses in Exodus 3:15. And then notice the proximity to the Trinitarian formula in 19. So, when Jesus says this, I know this is repetitious, but I want you to feel it and to grab a hold of it. When you hear Jesus say, I am with you, you should hear an affirmation of his divinity. I am. It's repetitious. The most straightforward answer to the question, who is this one who is with you, is God himself. None other than the Son of the living God, the one who through the gospel has demonstrated his wisdom, his grace, his compassion, his mercy, and his power as he healed the sick, controlled nature, cast out demons, and raised the dead. The one who himself has been raised from the dead. The one who is God, who is omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent. That's who's with you. And what you need to do is you need to reckon on this. Fancy little term. Romans 6 says, reckon yourself dead to sin. What does it mean to reckon? It means to act like it was fact. Count on it. Act on it. F.F. Bruce says, to treat it as certainty. Let me give you an analogy, maybe a poor one, using our culture. We all know the name Bill Gates. And if one morning you woke up to a phone call or a certified letter or whatever it is telling you that Bill Gates had put $1 million into your checking account, would you continue to live with your credit cards accumulating interest at 18 or 20% or whatever it is? Would you continue to live with a broken washing machine and clothes that are full of holes, thinking you couldn't afford to repair or replace? No, you would go out with great joy, pay off your debt, and buy the things you needed. You would act on it being real. And so it is. You must live your life like Jesus is really there. It is, after all, not a promise. It's a fact. You must, by faith, trust that Jesus is with you in all of your life. The passage says, "Behold, I am with you," but don't ignore the ending. Always to the end of the age. He doesn't come for visits, appearing and disappearing. He doesn't leave you to do your best with the things you've been taught in church. He's a companion for life. Forever is the appropriate word. And given that this is a promise to all believers, it's necessary to understand that he is with you wherever you are. It's nothing new. We sang Psalm 139, didn't we? Let me read just a few verses. "You hem me in and behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." But not only is he with you wherever you are, he is with you to the end of the age. This is helpful for us, I believe, with our current world situations. He's with you always, but he gives you this marker to the end of the age. That age that began with the fall of man in Genesis 3. The age that Paul refers to as this present evil age in Galatians 1:4. The age that will close at Christ's return, when he returns in glory to judge the earth. His abiding presence is with all of his followers to that point. And the age is evil, but he's with you. That's great assurance for the times in which we live. All time, the entire course of human history, his presence is assured. The Great Commission is all-encompassing, isn't it? It involves all authority, all of Christ's commands, all nations, the promise of all of his goodness and steadfast love through all time and in all places. Broken record, just keep illustrating. This is reflected in the New Testament writings. Hebrews 13:5, the writer picks up on Jesus' promise. "Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." When Paul faced opposition in Corinth, the Lord speaks to Paul in a vision, "For I am with you." Different authors, different situations, the Lord is with them. He is always with you, so you can say with the psalmist, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." You must, by faith, Trust that Jesus is with you in your weaknesses. Now, we can go many different directions, so I've just chosen a few. What are your weaknesses? Well, let's start with sin. Every day, if you're like me, you sin in thought, word, and deed. But Jesus is with you. He sends His Spirit to convict you because His Spirit yearns jealously after you. The Spirit will not allow you to be lost. He's with you. When you transgress, you seek forgiveness in His sacrifice. Jesus is the one who says, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So you confess your sin and you have the assurance of His pardon. As Timothy says, if we're faithless, He remains faithful. He cannot deny Himself. He doesn't turn His back on you when you sin. You deal with it and He's with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you. His presence is there to assure you of His love and His power to change you. How about sickness? My goodness, we have enough of that in our midst. Serious problems. Paul said, My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's presence. In the midst of the suffering, in the midst of the weakness, somehow God is doing something. Well, one thing that He's doing is He's comforting you so that you might be able to comfort others in their affliction. So Jesus makes Himself known to be with you, not only immediately, but through His body. You are the body of Christ. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1, "We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and He will deliver us. On Him we have set our hope that He will deliver us again." Do you hear the reality of the presence of Christ? I didn't say it was painless. But Christ was there delivering Paul. He's there delivering you. Whatever it is you're struggling with. How about fear, anxiety, worry? We all love, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." We quote that from Matthew 6. But just before it, it says, "Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all." The Father knows. You might call that omniscience. Jesus is with you. He knows your needs. That's why He invites you in Matthew 11 to come to Him, all who labor and are heavy laden, and He will give you rest. You can't come to someone who is not present and available. That's why Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He might exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you." You can't do that if He's not present with you. You must, by faith, trust that Jesus is with you in your witness. We've looked at the Great Commission. We've recognized it's a command. The King of the universe, the risen Christ, has commanded you and me to go and make disciples of all nations. But we're timid. We're afraid. And we forget that the one who gave the command is the one who also said, all power and authority belongs to him. And he says he's with you. It's not about your brilliance. It's not about your having the right words. Your intellect, your ability will never change someone. The power of God will. So you can go out in confidence. It's not about you. It's about what he commanded you to do. You evangelize because you're told to do so by your king. And when you do so, all of his authority is there with you. He works through his word. His word is sharper than a two-edged sword. His word destroys arguments. His power is at work. He's with you. Trust him to do his work. It is, after all, an Old Testament idea where he says, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. We also must, by faith, trust that Jesus is with you, with us, in our worship. I really love this picture. And the credit in my mind goes to Denny Pruto. Many years ago when I was in seminary, this is one of those epiphany moments for me as a seminarian, where he points out that if you think about the tabernacle in the Old Testament, what do you have? You have a place where Moses went in to meet with the Lord. He'd take his veil off until he came out. And his face was glowing. And he would come out and tell the people of Israel what he had been commanded. He had met with God in this tabernacle. In fact, that's what it says in Numbers chapter 1. Do you remember when we did Leviticus? God spoke to Moses outside from the tabernacle. But in Numbers, with all the sacrifices in place, he speaks to Moses in the tabernacle. Picture the tabernacle. Numbers chapter 2. Three tribes on the north. Three tribes on the east. Three tribes on the south. Three tribes on the west. It's a picture of the covenant. You shall be my people, I will be your God, and I will dwell in the midst of you. And that's what was happening. And then move forward to 2 Chronicles, to the temple and its dedication. Solomon finishes praying, and what happens? Fire comes down and consumes the sacrifices. And the text says, the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. The response of the people is to worship. But it's the same picture, isn't it? Where is the temple? It's in Jerusalem. Where is Jerusalem? It's in the middle of Israel. The tribes are surrounding it. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will dwell in your midst. And so then you come to the New Testament, and that type, remember we've been talking about types and anti-types? That type of the tabernacle and the temple becomes fulfilled in the church. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Ephesians 2:22. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you, plural, are that temple, Paul writes. Put one more piece together with this. Reach back to Genesis chapter 2, the end of creation, seventh day. What does God do? He blesses the seventh day and makes it holy. To bless is to fill with a power to accomplish a purpose. He sets this day apart. He blesses it. He fills it with power. And now we have the picture of the tabernacle and temple. God shows up and he dwells in our midst. by faith, that's what's happening even this morning. Be present on the Lord's Day, morning and evening. Why would you choose to miss that opportunity if this is what the Scriptures is teaching? God is here. Let me close with a little bit of a lengthy quote. But I think it's a beautiful quote. This is from Knox Chamberlain's commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. "The one whose presence sustains his servants until the close of the age will remain with them forever thereafter. He will welcome them into the splendors of his Father's kingdom. He will celebrate with them the salvation won by the blood of his cross and his resurrection from the dead. He will grant them glorious bodies like his own and a share in his own universal reign. And he will reward them for their obedience, for their fidelity to him, even in the face of persecution and death. And he will usher them into experiences of worship and fellowship that they could never before have experienced or even imagined. Love for God and neighbor will no longer be unattainable goals, but living and abiding realities. The seven deadly sins will never again threaten the communion of the saints." And then he actually closes his commentary with a quote from C.S. Lewis. It's a beautiful quote. I know, remember the warning, Lewis is not safe on everything, but he's a great author. He ends with this little quote from the book Seven of Narnia. "And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. You must, by faith, trust that Jesus is with you in all of your life, in all your weaknesses, in your witness, and in your worship. Let's pray together. Father, it's been a beautiful number of years as we've explored the Gospel of Matthew together. We have enjoyed the riches of your word. We have enjoyed learning of, about, and from Christ. But as we close, Lord, how thankful we are that you've given us this promise. Because we in our frailty would be so prone to forget. Father, may this fact of your presence be something that drives our living. Lord, give us a deep and abiding faith and even experience of your presence with us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.